further this passage from 2 Timothy.
And chapter 4 on those closing counsels. I want to preach this morning some comforting counsels to face a new year, and then tonight some challenging counsels to face a new year. So this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 to 22. Do your best to come to me quickly, and so on. To the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. They're the last words that Paul ever wrote. At the end of his letters to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, he tells us that he's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's expecting a trial, and it will occur very shortly. And he asks for prayer that he might visit his brothers in Macedonia and in Asia once again. These letters were written about the year 68. And tradition has it that Paul was executed later. There was the great fires in Rome in the year 64. And the tradition says that Paul was released from imprisonment, and at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he did some more missionary work. We're not clear where. Perhaps he went to Troas once again, but he was evidently rearrested, and he was brought this time not to house arrest in Rome, but brought to a prison. There were prisons dotted around the great city of Rome, and it wasn't easy to find which prison Paul was in and where he was. There was a Christian called Onesiphorus who was sent by a church to find Paul and bring some future comforts to him in the prison. And he had great pains going from prison to prison, and guards uncooperative and mute. But he kept on until he found Paul. And the main prison was really a dungeon. It was a cave. There'd be a hole in the roof, and prisoners would be let down into the cave, and it would be very difficult for people to visit him. Did he shout down? Was he allowed into the prison? You've got to think how complicated things were for Paul, and so things are grim for him. The fires, I say, were in 64. The idea is that Nero was in Antrim, what we now call Anzio, and he made his way back in a hurry when the messengers reached him and said Rome was inflamed. And he engaged in some relief work, but gossip said that Nero had really set the incendiaries off. He'd sent them into the city, and they burned down a large part of it because Nero, like all tyrants, wants to put up buildings, fine buildings, to commemorate his name. And then Nero wanted to blame somebody, and so he blamed Christians for starting the fires off at the first place. They were an easy target. And they might have said things like, well, this is a judgment of God, this fire, because Rome is such a stinking place. It's a sewer of a city. And other Christians might have said, well, the end is near. These are the last days with fires like this in Rome, so devastating. And so Nero then, he just arrested many Christians, many preachers, and he dressed them in fresh animal skins, and he daubed them with blood, and he sent them to the arena, and wild dogs that had been starved were set on them. Others were lit as human torches at the entrance points to the city. But Paul wasn't dealt with in that way, because Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had rights as a Roman citizen. And here he is expressing them, his final words. It's the last letter he sent out, his last words. Well, the last words of our loved ones are very important to us, aren't they? What they said at the end, and as Kevin went to see his father at the end, his father was an old preacher, and he said to Ernest, the great truths of the gospel I have believed all my life,
I believe them yet.
Oh, great words! Great words to end your life with. Christians should, if the drugs aren't too strong, should speak words of hope and encouragement to the loved ones who accompany them to the end. All right, we're going to see what Paul's last words were here. And you will see that there were three requests and one assertion. One statement of confidence and hope. And the first request was for human company. You see that? And it's here in all the opening verses of our text. He says, verse 11, only Lucas with me, get Mark, bring him with you. That's his great concern here. Verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. You'd think he was a rather an aloof man, wouldn't you? But he was rather superior. I don't think he was. I think he was challenging. But he was a man who was uncompromising. He was utterly single-minded. For me to live his... Well, what would you say? What's your life all about? What great aim? Are you going to say for me to live his politics? For me to live his television? For me to live is to make money? What are you going to say? Paul said, for me to live, it's Jesus Christ. His life, his example, his teaching, his great salvation. That's life for me. There was this disagreement that he had with John Mark. Paul just saw things very clearly. And the difficulty that he had with Peter and with Barnabas. And now he's made it up with John Mark, hasn't he? Isn't that lovely that John Mark is there and that he's concerned. Get Mark and bring him with you. I want to have John Mark here, he says. How important other people are. Other people were very important to Paul. All right, so here you have 16 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, the greatest letter ever written. And the last chapter consists of over 30 names of people that Paul is praying for and thinking about and greets and inquires after. How wonderful that Paul had such time for people. And he had some visitors. And he mentions them. He mentions Eubulus and Pudens and Linus. Now, Linus, well, that's in verse 21. Linus became the bishop of Rome, the first bishop, the first preacher of Rome, after Paul and Peter died. And you see, about 4 or 5 years later, AD 70, Jerusalem itself was just torn down, the temple was torn down, and the Jews were taken as slaves, and it was almost wiped out. And the center then was no longer Jerusalem for Christianity, but because Rome was so powerful, then the leaders of the church in Rome became powerful. That's how the whole doctrine of the Roman church developed in that way. And Linus then became a very significant person. So Linus is mentioned, then Claudia, a woman, is mentioned there in verse 21. And as women are mentioned in Romans 16, 2, and then all the brethren, all the brothers from the church in Rome send their greetings to Timothy. So they're all thinking of Timothy in Rome and in his work, and Timothy is thinking of them in Rome. So he was under house arrest, but now he's in a prison, and Onesiphorus has had such difficulty in finding him. And then he mentions 4 people in particular. He mentions, you see, Demas, and he tells us that Demas has just loved the world, and he's left him. And that is such a grief for him. Verse 10, he loved the world.
He's mentioned in the letter to the Philemon, and he's mentioned in the letter to Colossians, and he's going on well. He's a worker, a co-worker with Paul there. But the threat of persecution was just too much. He cracked under the pressure. J.C. Ryle says he was smitten with cowardice in that reign of terror. And then two others had left him, but not like Demas. Crescens, he's not named elsewhere, so we don't know anything about him. He's gone to Galatia. Titus, who's finished his work in Crete, he's now gone to Dalmatia on the Adriatic coast. Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus, and if Timothy is going to come from Ephesus to Rome, then Tychicus will take over from Timothy. Paul's got all these details. He's got all this movement. He can see a church without a pastor in an important area, and he says, there's a pastor going there to take over from someone else. Paul is praying and writing and working at the very end of his life for the future of the Christian church. He's not thinking, well, after me, judgment is going to come and the end is near. Paul is planning ahead and thinking about the future. But most of all, he's lonely. And he wants Timothy to come to him. Loneliness is such a snare, isn't it? You do things because you're lonely that no Christian should do. You go to places where no Christian should go. You drink things to excess that no Christian should do because you're lonely. My friend, Matthew, in the South of Ireland, working with a man there whose wife left him and ran off to Canada and left him raising his daughters. And Matthew spent much time with him, and the man came to faith, and he delivered kegs of beer. That's what he did when he was converted. He came from the world, and he loved the Lord and served the Lord. But then, after some years, he grew cold, like you can, like I can grow cold. And then he told Matthew that this woman who kept a pub had asked him to come down and spend the weekend there in the pub. "Let's go for a walk," Matthew said to him. And they went for a walk together, and they talked and talked. You've been betrayed once by a woman who didn't know the Lord, who didn't love the Lord. Look what's happened. Look what's happened to you. Are you going to let this happen again now? You've got to settle this. Your girls need a woman who knows Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And he agreed with everything that Matthew said to him, and then he said, "But I'm lonely. I'm lonely." My friends, we have such compassion. We must have such compassion for people who are lonely. It's not good for men and women to be alone. Thank God if you've got family. Matthew has been such a friend to him, and he got over that, and that affair never started. And the man whom I've met is going on well, and his girls now in their late teens and early 20s know and love the Lord. Paul was lonely, so he asked Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly and bring John Mark with you. Come before winter. Do your best," he was 21, "to get you before winter. Winter comes in, the storms, you can't travel, it's dangerous and dark. Come before winter. Don't wait till next spring. I need you."
Armand Walker was a student at the Jefferson Medical College, and he heard a very famous sermon preached on this passage, Come Before Winter, preached by Clarence McCartney. And the text lingered in his mind, and he walked home on Sunday, and he had his lunch, and he thought about his mother and how he'd been ignoring her. These are days before Twitter and emails and telephones. So he sat down, he wrote her a letter, and said things to her that needed to be said, and his debt to her. And then 2 days later, he was in class, and a man came in and went up to him, gave him a telegram. His mother was gravely ill, so he left the class, and he got the train, and he went home and saw her, and what a smile of recognition lit up her face when she went in, and there under her pillow was the letter that he had sent to her that was so important to her at that time. It cheered her, comforted her as death came near. Many of you have regrets that you weren't there when loved ones died. You weren't able to say the things you wanted to say, and you rehearsed them in your mind ever since. Well, I just think that a Sunday afternoon is a nice time to write letters to friends and family and missionaries, to encourage people. Dr. Van Til always on Sunday afternoon wrote a letter to a family that he esteemed and loved. Paul says, come soon. It's not good for me to be alone here, and I'm not being helped. Paul wasn't, and you're not alone. That's why you mustn't neglect assembling yourselves with other Christians and meet together and all that, what I call the mysterious influence that one Christian has over another. You must meet with them, and you must open yourself to them, and they to you, and that will help you so much in the Christian life. So that's the first thing. The second thing, Paul desired warm clothes. Isn't that interesting? He says, here, bring the cloak. Verse 13, the overcoat. It's cold. The Mamertine prison was an underground cavern. There was no sunshine there. It was damp, cold, that gets into your bones. And it doesn't get out once it gets in. You're always cold. Cold at night, cold at day. There's hardly any difference when you're in a dungeon. And Paul is saying, well, I've finished my course now. I'm ready to depart. I'm going home to heaven. That's what lies before me. But I might last another winter here. And please bring a coat. Please bring my coat. He says that he's been delivered from the lion, and that might be a coded message describing in its power and cruelty the Emperor Nero to a lion. And he's gone through some early magistrates who are sending him to a higher magistrate's court. Timothy, if you're able to come before winter, come through Troas. And I've left my cloak there. It's a poncho. That's where it is. It's a circular coat with a hole in it, and it would go over Paul. There have been a lot of adverts for rugs that you were to wear as you sit on your settee. They've been on all the little books that they send to us, full of Christmas gadgets and garments and slippers. A lovely warm cloak. Bring my cloak, he says. He's a practical man. He's written half the New Testament. He's a man whose doctrines are expounded by thousands and thousands of books in the National Library of Wales in Aberystwyth. And they haven't yet begun to plumb the depths of all that he says in his great letters. Here's a man who's travelled around the world and planted churches, and you would think, well, he can manage in any circumstances. But here's a man who writes a letter, and he says, please bring my cloak, bring my coat to me. True spirituality is very practical. Now, in February, I'm going to Kenya. And Keith is taking me to the deserted northern northwest to sleep under the stars and sleep in a tent. And I'll be taking anti-malaria tablets, and I'll be having my injections, and I'll be drinking only bottled water, and I'll be hoping that I won't pick up a bug there. You can, and that you'll pray for me, and I'll take precautions. It's the application of what he is saying here. Be prepared. Keep warm. Some of you gave me advice when I had to travel in the snow, and you said, take a flask now and a shovel. Christians are practical people. We don't say, oh well, if I'm to crash. We don't think like that. Thirdly, Paul desired books. And he says, you see that, verse 13, when you can bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Well, he's chained to a soldier in disgusting situations. There's hardly any light, a little light. There's perhaps a little oil lamp there that's burning. And he's concerned about books and parchments and codices, collections of papyrus sheets with a cover on them. I think that's what it is. They've been cut up. They're primitive books. It's not just a scroll. It's a codice. Now, what were they? Well, some people have said, well, it was Greek philosophers, or, well, I don't know if it was that, or books of poetry, and we know he knew the Greek poets, because when he's on the Areopagus in Athens, he quotes one of your poets, he says, and he quotes Thales at that time, I think. Some people have said, well, it was a Greek Old Testament, and that's what he wanted, what we call the Septuagint, the translation which was 100 years earlier of the Old Testament into Greek. But there would be notebooks, parchments, which he'd made notes, he'd written down. He didn't trust his memory for everything. You don't, do you? You can't trust your memory. You have a really glowing thought. You've got to write it down because you know in an hour you'll forget. And Paul had notebooks, half-written letters, half-written letter to the church in Laodicea, perhaps. Notes he'd made on union with Christ and the doctrine of the resurrection, and there were sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ that had come by oral tradition, and he'd written them down. And others have written them down and given to them, and he had them in a collection, scribbled on a papyrus. Bring them to me. Spurgeon has a great sermon on this text. Even an apostle must read. Some of our brethren think that a minister who reads books and studies his sermons must be a very deplorable specimen of a preacher. A man who comes up into the pulpit, professes to take his text on the spot, and talks any quantity of nonsense, is the idol of many. If he will speak without premeditation, or pretend to do so, and never produce what they call a dish of dead men's bones. That's what they call a prepared sermon, a dish of dead men's bones. Oh, they say, what a preacher he is! How rebuked they are by the apostle. He's inspired, he wants books. He's been preaching for 30 years, he wants books. He's seen the Lord, he wants books. He's had a wider experience than most men. He wants books. He's been caught up to the third heaven. He's seen sights and heard words it wasn't lawful for him to speak about, but he wants books. He's written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, what he says to every preacher, give yourself to reading. Well, now, you've got one or two books on the go, all of you. I trust have got some Christian books. You've got a wonderful Christian bookshop here, and you've got some books. You know, you will only watch television if you haven't got some books that you are reading. Every day, a little bit, it's amazing what books you can get through if you continue to read. I'm reading A Vast Life of William Farrell, the Swiss reformer. And I'm now two-thirds of my way through it. It's 400 pages, and I'm reading a little bit every day, another chapter, another chapter. Are you reading? What are you reading at the present time? Wonderful books came out for Christmas. You were given some books. This is what he says. If a preacher is to be apt to teach, he must be apt to learn first. The fourth thing, the last thing that he's saying, so he wanted friends, he wanted warm clothes, he wanted books, and then he gives then a wonderful testimony to God's presence with him. It's dripping, it's cold, it's dark, it's uncertain. One day is exactly like another. He's there with a lot of criminals. It's a dark, furtive, hellish-like place to be. But God is with him there. God is giving him grace. He says, I don't get it from men. There's Alexander the coppersmith, and he mentions him. And he did me much harm. There are men who do us much harm. And he warns Timothy, be careful of Alexander the coppersmith, the accuser. He's like a Judas figure. Maybe Alexander betrayed Paul to the Romans. And then he says, verse 17, the Lord stood at my side. I had Alexander the coppersmith giving me a hard time. The Lord stood at my side, verse 17, again verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And then the very last words that he gives, the very last words that he mentioned, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. He's in this terrible condition in a dungeon under the streets of Rome, and he's going to be executed, and his great comfort is, oh well, I've got the Lord with me. I've got a ministry to my spirit and to my soul and to my life that cheers and educates and keeps me sane and keeps me contented and helps me to know the blessedness of Him as my God and Savior. The Lord is with me. Many of you have had trials and tribulations. A cloud has come on your heart at times, and some of the assurance that once was very strong in you, that you were a real believer, has faded a little. But your God is the same God that was with Paul here in Rome. And He will enable you, just as He enabled Paul. He delivered him from the lions, and he'll deliver you from the lions of doubt and unbelief that challenge us and threaten us. God so often comes to people. We've been looking at the patriarchs, and God comes to Abraham and says, I'm with you. And then Jacob, I'm with you, Jacob. Isaac, I'm with you. He's saying that again and again. He was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. He was with Joseph in prison. Everything he did, God said to Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. It's like the leitmotif in Wagner's Ring cycle. It's the horn call that announces that Siegfried has come onto the stage, or is about to leave the stage. It's the signature tune. And every time God comes and addresses, every time God has dealings with a person, He says, I will be with you. Now I'm giving you a mission, I'm giving you work to do, I'm putting you in a difficult place. And no other Christians there, it's a very needy place, but I will be with you. You're going into hospital, you're going to have an operation, but I will be with you. You're going off to college, you're very much a homebody, and you love mum and dad and the home, and you get homesick. But I will be with you, God says to you. You can put it in the modern touchy-feely way. I'll be there for you. And that's what God says to us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, David says. No matter how dark and difficult and trying the circumstances may be, no matter how you feel, sometimes you feel as if you are in a refrigerator, and things are cold, and you're uncertain about the future, and every door seems to be closed. God says, I will be with you. You can count on that. Your friends have deserted you. The coppersmith is opposing you, but I am with you. When Paul was faced with the challenge of taking the gospel to Corinth, and there was no other Christian, and he was given the whole responsibility of planting a church in Corinth, God said to him, don't be afraid. Open your mouth and speak. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you. He was there to protect him. What will happen in 2011? More obstacles and difficulties. And we say, looking back, well, I couldn't have got through 2010 without the Lord. And I look ahead, and he says, he's going to be with me. He will rescue me. I look back and I say, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And I look forward and I say, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a principle that you find through Scripture. You may be a child of God today, but your life's in a bit of a mess. And we don't know. And Jesus is saying to you, yeah, it is a mess, but I'm there. Build around me. Put your life back together on me, the one who will never leave you, the one you can count on. Perhaps you're going through the ravages of a divorce. And Jesus said, but I'll never divorce you. I'll be there for you. I'll never leave you. Some calamity, the sky has fallen on you, and the bottom has dropped out of your life. I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. That was the great encouragement. He's facing death. Is he facing the short sword of the Roman executioner up through his chest and killing him with one sweep or beheading? But God would be with him at the end. He doesn't promise you won't die, but he promises I'll be with you at the end. That's the word, alright, the word of encouragement to take with you through every day of 2011, that there'll be fortitude, and that there'll be enabling, and that there'll be strength from Almighty God. And then he turns and he starts to talk. You think he'd leave us at a high level, but for him to talk of great comfort in comforts like that, and then to say, greet my friends in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, and let me tell Timothy about certain things, and Trophimus. And it's natural. Like, we'll break up now and we say, how did it go at Christmas? Did you have a nice time? How were your parents? Did you have a good journey there? After high praise and worship and meeting around the table, we talk to one another like that, and we don't say, oh, you shouldn't. There's a holy way and a loving way of being interested in people, and our hearts consumed by a good and loving God that we have. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Lord, we pray that you will be with the spirits of every one of us here. And we pray that we'll know more and more of your grace for whatever lies ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.